Let us pray. Great God, eternal Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, the glorious one, one with all power, full of compassion and mercy, we have come to you this morning in the name of your Son Jesus Christ, through whom and by whom we have access to the throne of grace. Father, all we can say, because of what you have provided for us in your Son Jesus Christ, is may all glory, honor, majesty belong to you, and that you even take such things from unworthy vessels like us, it's amazing to us. For this, Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning that from eternity past you chose us to belong to you. What a privilege that you have bestowed upon us. Our request is that you grant each and every one of us that passion to know you more, to love you more, to be able to appreciate the great thing that you have done for us, that the great privilege that you've bestowed upon us. Father, we also recognize that part of this privilege is to represent you as your ambassadors, and we cannot do this without knowing your policies. So this morning we have gathered to study a portion of those policies, and then also in obedience to the command that tells us that as we see the evil days draw near, that we should never forsake the assembly of believers, so that we can be encouraged through your word. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we have assembled this morning. We therefore pray, as we're going to begin listening and studying, that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds, zoom us to that truth that which you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 10. We are dealing with actually from verses 1 through 24, where we're dealing with the issue of the sending out of the 72 disciples by the Lord Jesus Christ en route to Jerusalem. The final trip, what we've been now studying, has been really the final trip of Christ as he heads towards Jerusalem to pay the ultimate sacrifice of offering himself on the cross. So as he sent out this 72, he gave them instructions. Last week we considered the first instruction, which is to pray that God will raise evangelists, missionaries, and pastors who are faithful in communicating his word. So this morning we begin with a second instruction. A second instruction that Jesus gave to the 72, and so to all believers who go on mission field or get involved with preaching ministry, is to trust that the Lord will provide their support. Now this is probably one of the more difficult things to do, but it is one that anyone who believes that the Lord has sent him to preach his word should follow. This is one of the requirements given in the first sentence of Luke 10, verse 4. The first sentence says, do not take a purse or a bag or sandals. Now the things that our Lord commanded the 72 not to take are those things that a traveler will have to have in order to be adequately provided for travel in the ancient world, as it is even true today. Now the first item the 72 should not take, purse. Well, the word purse is translated from a Greek word that is only used by Luke in the New Testament. He used it four times. This passage that we're studying in Luke 12 verse 33, in Luke 22 verse 35, and also in Luke 22 verse 36. These are the places the Greek word translated purse appears. It means really money bag or purse for money. Now it is really not an ordinary purse that's in view, but that which is used for carrying all the money you want while you're traveling. Therefore, the disciples Jesus sent out, since they're not going to carry any of those, means that they will have no money, or they will have no means of purchasing food. So they must trust on the Lord for their food and depend on those they preach to support them. That's really what it's all about. Now, to depend on those they preach for their support is interesting in the view of the fact that the disciples were sent into a hostile environment, as indicated in verse 3, as we saw last week, because we saw that phrase, lamb among wolves. Now, if those they preach to will support the disciples, and we see that they're going into a hostile environment, then it must mean that the Lord had prepared in advance those who would take care of them. That's the only way we can make sense of it. God in advance had prepared those who would take care of them. Now, the principle that the Lord would prepare ahead of time an individual or individuals that will support a preacher is one that has been demonstrated several times in the Word of God, although the principle was not clearly stated as such. You remember now the story of Elijah. When he pronounced God's judgment of lack of rain in Israel for 3.5 years. Now, how did the Lord provide for him? Did he not send him to a widow in Zarephath who supported or took care of Elijah? That, of course, that also involved miracle, because of what's involved. A small pot with flour and a tiny bit of oil, a tiny bit of flour, never ran out on the that many years that Elijah was there. So it is not only in the Old Testament that this truth was demonstrated. God prepared in advance a person or individuals to support the Apostle Paul in the island of Malta on his way to Rome. So when the apostle and his team arrived in the island of Malta after a shipwreck, the Lord supported him through a man, Publius. Then, as the apostle was leaving that island, many of them that the Lord had prepared in advance to support him and his team, of course, did so, according to Acts chapter 28, verses 7 through 10. Acts chapter 28, verses 7 through 10. Our way of establishing is God prepares ahead of time those who are going to take care of those who preach. Verse 7 of Acts 28 says, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Now, it's not like today when you take a ship, food is provided more or less for you, or if you fly for a long place, food is provided. In the ancient world, a lot of time when people took this trip, they have to provide everything they need or they starve to death. And so that's what has been provided, have been supplied for the Apostle Paul and his team by the Lord. Now, though, It is important that when we observe a principle through a pattern of how God had manifested certain truths in His Word, we should be careful not to think that every detail of that pattern is applicable to us. Instead, we should maintain the basic truth that is being communicated in that principle. For example, it would be unwise to say that because God prepared ahead of time a widow through whom He supported Elijah, that God will always use a poor individual to support those who preach. That would be wrong to say that. Now, that deduction would be wrong because there are many counter examples in the scripture that disprove it. You recall that the man God used to support the Apostle Paul in the island of Malta was not poor, but wealthy, being an important official of the Roman Empire. Furthermore, when God supported the Apostle Paul and his team in Philippi, the woman Lydia that God provided in advance was a well-to-do lady. She was rich. Now, even in the case of Prophet Elisha, the woman that also God used or provided in advance to support him in Shunem was also a well-to-do woman, that's to say, a rich woman. This we know from 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. Second Kings chapter 4, look at verse 8. So we get description of this woman that fed Elisha. He says, one day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman, that's a rich woman, was there, who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. Now in one case, a poor widow. In this case, a rich woman. So we can't say that God will always use a poor person. Now, having stated that, it would be wrong then to deduce that God would always use a poor individual to support those who preach His word. Nevertheless, there is another truth that we could deduce from the pattern of the support of those who preach God's word by the Lord through individuals that God had prepared in advance. It is this, something that we can see. The first thing is we know from this pattern that God prepares in advance those He will use to support those He sent out to preach. That's a fact that we should be certain of, because I've shown you the pattern. All we're arguing is you can't say He will always use a poor, a weak, or a rich man. It just doesn't matter. He is sovereign. He can use whoever He chooses. But I'm saying apart from that, there's another principle. And it is this, that these individuals whom He had prepared in advance to support those who preach His word will also be blessed. They will be blessed. Now, this truth is confirmed in all the three cases that we have cited as pattern or examples. The widow, you remember, when Prophet Elijah first came to her, and she said, oh, he said, go get me water to, and on her way to get Elijah drinking water. Elijah said, please make me a little bread. And the woman turned around more and said, you kidding me? I only have a small tiny oil and a small tiny flour. I'm just going to make it so that I, my son and I will eat and die. Because there was no other hope. But she obeyed, of course. And the story is that for all that time, a woman who would have died of hunger survived for years simply because she was the one chosen ahead of time and she enjoyed the blessing of not starving where the rest were starving to death. So that's, we know that. Now the Shunammite woman, who was apparently barren without any kind of child, was blessed with a son as a result of her kindness to the prophet Elisha. And when that son later died, another blessing came because Elisha resuscitated him. Of course, if you're interested in the details of that story, you could read 2 Kings that I quoted before, chapter 4. So in any case, in case of Publius, that took care of the Apostle Paul in the island of Malta, you recall that the Apostle had healed his father who was sick and suffering from dysentery. So in any case, blessing. So you see that the individuals that God prepared in advance to support those who preach his word will invariably be blessed because of the pattern we have noted. But that's not really the only reason for being sure of this truth. In addition, there is a direct assertion in the Bible about this truth in a different way in Matthew chapter 10 verse 41. Matthew chapter 10 verse 41. It says, anyone who receives a prophet, one who communicates God's word directly or indirectly, whatever way, that's a prophet. He says, if you receive a prophet because he's a prophet. In other words, the only reason you receive him is not because of the kind of person he is, but because of the function he carries out. He says, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. In other words, there are certain rewards in heaven that will be given to those who win souls in masses, or those who help to mature Christians in masses. Of course, there are, you know, definitely rewards for those who lead people to Christ to begin with. But we're talking about those who do it in masses because of a spiritual gift. Now, those people, they will have certain kind of reward. And this passage says, if you supported them, you will share in their own reward, whatever their rewards happen to be. It says, anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. So all of this tells us that there is a promise that you can count on that there will be a blessing. Now, of course, it's true that this promise that I've just read has to do primarily with future rewards. It begins on this planet, but it will be something that will happen in the eternal state. Nevertheless, the principle of this reward applies to those who support preachers of God's word at the present time. Now, the second item that Jesus forbade the 72 from carrying was a bag. The first we've been looking at, they were told, don't carry a purse. In other words, no money. Don't go with nothing. So you can buy food and just have to trust me to do that. So the second item was a bag. Now the word bag is interesting because it is translated from a Greek word that was used in Luke chapter 9 verse 3. When Jesus sent out the 12. Now that the Greek word used here describes an open sack made of leather or a leather pouch. A leather pouch carried at the left hip by a strap over the right shoulder. See who people hacking today, those kind of things they carry. But in this case it's a leather pouch that they'll use a strap going from your left and you carry, on your right and you carry it on your left. So, hunters in those days and shepherds use that to carry their gear. Now, beggars also use it. Now travelers then use it to carry provisions such as bread. Now when we say bread, don't think about the modern day bread, because most of the bread they ate was, you know, those pita bread, flat, and so you can roll a whole lot of it and stick in those places. So that's what that bag is. Now the Hellenistic traveling philosophers, specifically the Cynics, always carried it. Model, not to get food from anyone, but to show their freedom from wanting anything from anyone, or to show that they're not begging. So this Greek word used there means a traveler's bag, a knapsack, a beggar's bag. So here the sense is probably that of a beggar's bag. So the point is that Jesus did not want the 72 disciples to beg for their sustenance or to give the appearance that they are beggars. Now it is true it's addressed to them, but they are disciples, which if you are a believer in Christ, you are also. So what that also tells us is you and I are not to have the beggar's mentality, because we have the God, we serve the God who has everything. So why should you have the beggar's mentality or give the impression that, you know, you are such in a desperate place, people have to be sympathetic towards you? As a believer, you don't have to give that impression when it comes to certain things about this life. So this is what this second item seems to imply. Now the third item the 72 were forbidden to carry was sandals, footwear. Now sandals were used for protection of the feet, so does it mean that Jesus did not want them to have footwear? I would think no. Jesus did not mean for them not to wear shoes or sandals as they went on their mission field. Instead, the situation is that Jesus did not want them to take any extra sandals with them. That's the more possible meaning of what the Lord commanded them, not to take extra. Now we base this interpretation on the fact that when Jesus sent out the 12 to preach, he gave them similar instructions about the items not to carry. But when it came to what to wear, he had instructed them not to carry extra clothes. As recorded, go back to where we started a long time, Luke chapter 9, verse 3. This, I'm only showing you why I believe what he just means. Don't take an extra sandal. Just go with what you have right now. 9 verse 3, Luke 9, 3 says, hold, he told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Notice, extra tunic. Now for the model, it would have been unusual for Jesus to tell the 72 not to have footwear on such a journey, when in fact he instructed the 12 to wear sandals on their mission trip, as is recorded in Mark chapter 6 verse 9. Mark chapter 6 verse 9, this instruction given to the 12, as Mark records it, when the Lord was sending them out in a mission trip similar to the 72. He says, wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. In other words, you take sandals, alright, but don't go with something extra, the tunic, the clothes. Just go with what you got. Now, why did Jesus forbid the disciples from carrying these three items that any traveler in the ancient world or the modern world will have. In the Canadian Imagine, you've been sent to, let's take a place that's very close by. From here to Laurel. Now, don't think about the modern time that if you were to go there, it would take you just, some of us, about 90 minutes and they'll be there. Let's just not take that. Think about a time when people didn't have all these automobiles. And you're told to go to preach in maybe Laurel. The trip in itself may take a whole day or two to get there. And you're not to have any food, nothing. How are you going to make it? Just think about it. That's what the Lord was instructing them. So the question is, why? Well, it is primarily to teach them to trust fully in Him to provide their needs while in the mission field. Now, sometimes these are things very difficult for us as human beings. I'm talking about believers. To fully trust on the Lord. That whatever it is we're facing, it doesn't matter what it is, that He can handle it. Somewhere along the line, you know, we have these bright ideas of what we can do to help, to fix it, instead of trusting Him. And so once that idea has come, we start running with them, only to hit a brick wall, as they say. We really have problems fully trusting Him. And that's what He's trying to teach these disciples. Put full trust in Me. I mean, it's just like, somebody says, okay, I'm holding jump. Something, that's going to catch you. Well, you have to have full trust to jump down. Because if you don't, you may say, well, this person may be, as soon as I jump down from that roof that was burning, they will just pull that thing out. So you got to have the full trust. So, you see, if a person, though, cannot trust the Lord to meet his need, how could that person's faith be believed? That's the issue. In effect, we are saying that no one has the right to preach to others, to have faith in the Lord, when he does not have that faith. It will be really hypocritical to tell others to trust in the Lord for salvation because he is the God-man who died on the cross for their sins. When that preacher or the believer, whoever it is, himself is not assured of the Lord's faithfulness to provide for his needs, it would seem that such a person believes that the Lord can do the most difficult thing, which the most difficult thing on this for God to have done, in a sense, is to provide forgiveness of sins for us. That's the most difficult thing. And yet somebody may say, I believe that, while failing to, that he will fail to do the simplest thing. The simplest thing for God, provide material needs of those who come to him. That would be the simplest thing for him to do. Now those who think that way, God can save me, put me on this planet, then he can take care of me. They are almost people who fall into the argument, not accepting the argument of the Apostle Paul. See, the Apostle Paul's argument to the Romans certainly applies in considering this truth, that those who preach should trust the Lord for their provisions, since he had done for them the more difficult thing, which is providing eternal salvation. Now, that's something that all of us also have to struggle with. If you believe that you are saved, now, what is more difficult? To deal with your little problems of life? Now, I say little problem. I know we all get problems that just wear us down. But they are little compared to what it took to forgive your sins and my sin and to save us. So, if you believe that he saved you and he left you on this planet, then it seems to me, if you stay there and, kind of wrinkle your hand and worry about this problem and that problem, you know what you've just done? You say, okay, God, I believe you can do big things, but I don't believe you can do little things. And you know, really, for most part, that's how we most of us believe. Oh, don't bother God with this little thing. Let's go to Him for the big thing. And then when you sit down and think, what is a little thing? What can we actually do? Think about it. What can we really do? You say, but I can do that. No, you can't. If He doesn't provide you the strength, you can't do it. But in any case, this is the argument of the Apostle Paul to those who think God can save them and abandon them, or don't meet their needs, or whatever. So this is how he puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans 8:32 reads, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Deceiver. One who wasn't stingy. He gave you and I the greatest gift of all by sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And so he says, now what is it that you're facing? Think about, what are you facing right now? Oh, you know, you just don't know. No, I don't know. You're right, I don't know. But I know someone who knows about it, and he's telling me to tell you, whoever you are, that if he can save you, he certainly can handle your problem, whatever they happen to be. So do you hear the apostle's argument? If God did not do the most for us by sending his son to die on the cross, then it makes no sense for him to abandon us. Unless you are not his now. I'm not talking, if you're not his, I'm not giving you comfort. I'm only giving comfort from the word to those who are his. Because he cannot save you and abandon you. It's not in the nature of God to do that. So he will certainly care for those who are on the mission field, preaching his son, or those who teach his word. Now actually, when a teacher of God's word sees the Lord's faithfulness in providing for him, that encourages him to trust the Lord the more as he gets involved in his ministry. His confidence is increased so that he will preach Christ in a more authoritative manner. In other words, the same thing for every believer. If you have come to begin to see this Lord, if you have begun to taste the Lord to see that he's good. When I say taste, because of my pronunciation, T-A-S-T-E, food. If you have tasted the Lord and you begin to see that he is good, if you have tasted him that way, well, I know that no one, you don't need convincing of any other thing. The problem is with those who have not. And so, if you have tasted the Lord, you become authoritative when you speak. Because you have the authority of heaven behind you, plus what you've seen in your experience. So you know. Now the 72, no doubt, learned this truth. Because they went with nothing. And there's no reason to believe that they starved. None of them starved. Their needs were certainly met during this missionary walk. Now it is true that we have been considering, though, the instruction to trust the Lord to provide for those in the ministry. But that does not mean that the truth or principle does not extend to all believers. Because in a way, every believer is in the ministry. Every believer. In different capacity. Or degrees. They differ. In other words, let me use myself as an illustration. Well, what I do, everyone here should do it. But in different degree. In other words, right now I'm teaching. You should be able to do the same, but in different degree. In other words, you're not going to teach like I would do, but you explain things to people the level the Lord has given to you according to what he's prepared you for. So in other words, if you think about it, every believer is a preacher. Every believer is a teacher. But only to a degree. Only those with the gift of teaching are actually those who have a greater responsibility in this area. So what I'm saying though is, because of the truth that every believer is a preacher, every believer is an ambassador for Christ, which I've shown you several times, therefore, every believer should learn to trust the Lord for him. You know, as far as you are concerned, you trust him to provide for you as you serve in your mission field, which could be your workplace, your classroom, or at home. These are your missionary fields. Don't think that you have to go to Africa, Asia, China to be a missionary. No. As a believer, while you're at work, those people surrounding you, that's your mission field. And you're a student, you're in class, or you're in school, all those many students that you come across, they are your mission field. You're in the classroom, or whatever, teacher, whatever. You have all those missionary work to do. In order to do it right, I'm telling you that the Lord is not going to abandon you. So the point then is that every believer should learn to trust the Lord to provide for him in such a way as to enable him be a true witness for Jesus Christ. If you cannot have food to eat, you will of course not live long, and so will not be able to witness for the Lord. But since the Lord wants you to witness for him, then you can count on him to provide for your daily needs, whatever they happen to be. Needs are different. And I don't mean food only. There are many all kinds of needs that we all as human beings have. Of course, though, let me be very careful so that we understand that what the Lord promised to provide is not luxury. Not luxury. But the basic necessities necessary or essential for us to function on this planet, as implied in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. It says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Now, I like that. He said, "And my God." Personal. It's not, he didn't say, "And the God." He said, "My God." In other words, is this personal to you? When he gets to be personal, and you have that personal relationship with him, then you can say, "And my Father, I know, my Father, he's going to do that. My Savior, he's going to do that." You can talk with confidence knowing he's going to do it. Well, so, I have given this interpretation about the provisions. And that this, no doubt, that these 72 were provided for. But how am I certain that the instruction Jesus gave the 72 to take, not to take those three items that we have considered, is simply to teach them to trust him to provide for them. How do I know that? See, I gave you interpretation, and I'll be honest with you, one of the things that scares me, even as I listen and read, having gone through seminary and all the rest of them, we have these things where they do what they call theological arguments. And they make sense. The only problem with them is when you say, "Where does the Bible say that?" They don't have a place to go. But the argument is logical. And I don't like that. The only thing that is meaningful to me must come from the scripture. I don't care how good your argument is. If you can't back that argument from actual passage, then it's nothing to me. And I hope you take this in attitude. Because we got to be where we become, you know, things that appeal to us rationally. That's not Christianity. It has to be based on authority of God. And so, if I said that I believe that he instructed them not to take any of these three items, that is because he wants them to learn how to trust him. The simple question would be, now how do you know that? Yeah, I wouldn't know that by just reasoning. I knew it from the scripture. It is because, though, Jesus made a reference to this truth just before he went to the cross. He reminded the disciples how he provided for them during their missionary walks. In Luke 22, verse 35. Luke 22, verse 35. And all I'm arguing is that the interpretation I've offered to you, that the reason Jesus told them to take none of these things, no bag, no extra sandal, no pouch for money or any of those for food, carrying food and so on, that the reason he gave it to them is simply so they can learn to trust him. And here is my proof for that interpretation. Luke 22 verse 35 says, then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. And that's my proof there. That's all he wanted them to learn. And so they say, yes, we lack nothing. Of course, if you read the next three verses of Luke 22, you'll find an instruction that is opposite the one we have been considering. But that instruction is also specific and does not violate the principle that we've been considering. In fact, what it tells us is that while a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary should not be concerned about his support, it does not mean that he should not carefully park his belongings as he begins to move to a location where he is to minister the word of God. So in any event, let me reiterate this instruction not to take these three items is intended to teach those who go into the preaching or teaching ministry not to be concerned with their support. Now it is rather sad that today many pastors have not understood this truth. So they think of the ministry as any other, well, I hate to use the word, but that's the only way to use it, secular job. But I want to tell you that if you're a believer, your job is not really a secular job. But that's just the way to describe it. So we can have a common ground, so to say. But the truth of the matter, there's no such thing as a secular job, if you're a believer. Now, why do I say that? Go back to what I've been arguing. Wherever you work, that's your mission field. So how can it be a secular job if it's your mission field? So that whatever you do, dear, what's at stake is your testimony. They are watching you. You may not know that. Of course, they may not be watching you if you've never led them on to know that you're a Christian. So they will watch you, maybe. But if you ever open your mouth or say something that indicates that, yes, I'm a Christian, then they're watching. So that's why I say your job, in that respect, as a believer, it's not a secular job. But in any case, I mean, and when I talk about this, pastors looking at ministry as a secular job, all simply I mean is, I have heard of pastors refusing to go to a church to minister because they were not able to come into agreement with the congregations about their pay. That to me is sad. put aside. To me, such a situation is a violation of the instruction that the Lord gave to the 72 here. If a pastor or a missionary believes that the Lord is sending him to a given location to preach or to teach his word, then he should not be concerned about his remuneration or how he's to be taken care of. He should trust the Lord to meet his needs. And I can assure you, based on the authority of his word, that he will do that. The disciple says, yes. Nothing. We didn't like anything. And I can say to you that many pastors who have also believed this can honestly tell you the same. Missionaries, evangelists, they can all tell you the same thing. Nothing. He will take care of those he sent out. So, all I'm saying, by application, since every believer is an ambassador, then you can be sure that if you're functioning in your mission field, you're not going to lack anything. Now, there's still really one more reason for the command when the Lord said, do not take a purse or bag of sandals. There's still one more reason for that. It is, in this case, that those who go on mission field should travel light, so to say. When people prepare to go into mission field, they should not take too much or so much possession as to make their travel difficult, or worse yet, as to simply or to imply that they do not trust the Lord for their provision. Because we'll say more about missionaries' provisions when we get to how those who preach should operate. That's the way they should operate. So that's the second instruction. And that brings us to the third instruction. The third instruction that the Lord provides to the 72 is to avoid anything that would distract them from their objective or slow down their missionary work or their mission work. Avoid anything that will distract, slow down from doing the work. The second instruction is given in the second half, this third instruction is given in the second half of verse 4. Luke 10, verse 4, the second sentence says, or clause, and do not greet anyone on the road. Do not greet anyone on the road. Now, on the surface, you see, it appears that our Lord is encouraging the 72 not to show civility. Because he said, don't greet anyone on the road. It's on the surface, if you look at it, it looks like the Lord is saying, okay, don't be civil or don't be polite to people. But that is not what he's saying. For after all, he had taught that believers should not only show civility to their fellow believers through greetings, but also to those who are not of their community of faith. As he explained on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 47. Matthew chapter 5, verse 47. It says, and if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So you see, he's saying, he's not saying don't be civil, don't greet people, don't be polite. He's not saying that. Well, what is he saying then? Because on the surface, if you just read, he said, don't greet anyone on the road. Well, the truth of the matter is to understand the instruction for the disciples not to greet anyone on the road, one has to be familiar with the greeting practices of the time when Christ gave this instruction. greeting at that time was quite prolonged and wearisome, that quite frankly the whole process for us today could be described as a waste of time for the busy person. Now I'm saying that the greeting is not what we do today. Good morning, and you keep going, or hello, or whatever, you keep going. That's not the way they did it. Now some greetings of the ancient world will include some embracing. You embrace the person first, depending on where and who is concerned. And in some cases, you don't embrace the person, you fall down, prostrate. This is mostly for those who are elderly people. That's the way they will greet them. In fact, as I'm speaking, I still know of a place that this is practiced even today. It doesn't matter what your rank is on this planet in that particular area. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how educated you are. It doesn't matter. Once you see a truly elderly man, you must bow down to the ground to greet that man. So if you bow down before you get up, bowing down and getting up, just think about how long it's taking. It's more than how are you or good morning or any of those things. Then when you get up, in some of these greetings, then, once you begin to greet the person, you will go into all kinds of things that you say to the person. Once you've done all this initial thing, then you go into the real greeting process. For example, the person greeting another will ask several questions concerning how is your health. Are you happy this morning? What's going on with you? What's your welfare? How is your house? How about your wife? How about your dog? And so on and so forth. Now, so by the time the greeting was over, considerable amount of time had been spent. You can understand that. See, you have to remember, those who lived in that time, they're different from us. They are not as busy as we are. Their life is very simple. But we are so busy. I mean, everything is getting worse and worse now, multiplying. People are driving, they're on their cell phone, they're some are watching something, some are working on the computer. Our life is so crowded. It wasn't enough for them. I mean, they had it easy. That's just the way they lived. So they don't. To greet you for 10, 15 minutes, there's nothing. They're only going to farm. They know, no matter what, I just go there and do my farming work. So, this is the way they will go on to carry out a greeting. So that if you meet about 4 people on the road and you greet them that way, 1 hour may be gone. And you haven't even begun yet. So that's why the Lord said, don't greet anyone. Therefore, what Jesus forbade was not the basic saying of hello to someone, as we will understand it today, or the use of the expression peace to you. No, he was concerned that the 72 should not waste time in the extended form of greetings that were practiced at that time. That's what he was telling them. Now, it is not difficult to understand the reason Jesus forbade the extended greeting practice. You see, Jesus' command to the disciples was one that requires urgency. So they had to do everything to avoid waste of time or anything that would keep them from having the sense of urgency for the mission at hand. The command of the Lord to the disciples is similar, though, to that of Elisha, prophet Elisha, to his servant Gehazi, when he sent him to that Shunammite woman to resuscitate her son. So, to avoid any delay in getting to the woman's house or home, Elisha instructed his servant Gehazi not to greet anyone on the way because of the urgency of the errand he had sent him. And I'm referring to 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 29. 2 Kings Second Kings chapter 4 verse 29. We're talking about greeting practices. Here Elisha said, Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your clothes into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. And if you read the rest, and the young man was resuscitated. So the point is that those involved in teaching or preaching ministry should recognize that they are involved in something of great importance, that they should avoid anything that would distract them or cause them to waste valuable time in doing the things that in no way contributes to the advancing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is something I think most pastors don't get involved or don't understand. So they are community activists and so on. They're involved in so many things. That's not what they are supposed to be. Those things are distractions. All they should do is be involved in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And those who are pastors, for example, they should be involved in studying all the time so they can have something to tell people about. So this implies, though, that those who preach the word of God should not waste their time talking about politics or the current affairs. Their focus should be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, many preachers have become distracted in that they get involved in solving the moral problems of the society in the wrong way. There are those who focus on one social evil or another as if it has a solution. Men and women sin because of the condition of their souls. So you can stop that and demonstrate against that until there is that regeneration, until God changes the heart, if we use that term, nothing will happen. Everything is superficial. Therefore, though, the focus should be to get the gospel message to men and women. When they are saved, then they could be taught the higher moral values of the word of God, but not before that. Then they will have the power to actually carry out the moral values, those higher standard that God has set. None of us can accomplish it on our own. We need a power. And that's what that salvation does. Is first of all, you're regenerated. God has done something and you give you a new life, a new spirit. And in that spirit, the Holy Spirit functions to enable you carry out your the obligations that God has set before us. Now you may say to yourself, since I'm not a preacher, then I will spend more time conversing about the current affairs of the community in which I live. But the truth is that you are also required to have some sense of urgency of the message of the gospel, so that you do not waste time or so much of your time talking about what is wrong with the society or what is right or wrong in politics, but more on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In effect, you should be careful that you are not so drawn into inconsequential issues. That's really what it's about, unto that you forget that none of these issues deals with man's true problem. Let's take environment. Does environment If whoever to whatever people are doing, if you did that, would that change the man's inner being? No, not as far as I know. That would not happen. Now, I don't say that we shouldn't be reasonable about the environment that God has taken, given us to take care of. I'm not talking about that. But when people just make those things as if we solve that problem, everything will be okay. Well, what if we solve it and people still die and go to hell? So what have we done? Nothing. So this is why I'm saying that none of these issues is a solution. The solution for our problem is inside. By that, God, the Holy Spirit, working in the inside, with the gospel given from the outside, so regeneration will take place. So we're saying that if you then meet individuals that you do not know, or even know, but are not sure that they are believers, you should not spend enormous time chit-chatting about this or that. Whatever it is that has nothing to do with the gospel, you should quickly, prayerfully engage that individual in the gospel message. It's a mindset. That's all I'm really coming to. It's a mindset. Don't know how many of us, even here this morning, who have that mindset. Every day you move out, if you have that mindset, one of the things that happens is you are always looking for that opportunity to bring in truth, the gospel or whatever. That's a mindset. But if you never have that mindset, my friend, you can never bring it up. So it begins on the inside. I know how easy it is, sit here and listen, for example, or just talk about some other things. Very easy. Talk about the latest design, latest fashion, latest whatever. But the most important thing about a person's relationship with Christ, you avoid it. So, this is what the issue to us is, that we should do everything not to be distracted. Focus on your goal. As a believer, your goal is to reach the unbelievers with the truth of the gospel of Christ. As a believer, your goal is to strengthen other believers with the truth. So, have that mindset to usually give the truth to others and not to be distracted. Well, there are much more to say, but I think this will be a good place to stop, and after the Lord's Supper and break, we'll pick up.